Well, good morning again, friends. It's great to see you all. Thank you for gathering. As always, thanks for bringing the church into this sanctuary. It's good to be gathered with you all to worship King Jesus, to open up the scriptures together. If you're gathered for Crosspoint at home, thank you for tuning in, participating that way. And if you're newer to Crosspoint, if we've never been introduced, my name is Jamie, and it's my privilege. Hello. It's my privilege to get to serve as one of the pastors here. It's a great privilege to get to open up God's word. I mean, if you are newer to Crosspoint, if there's anything we can do to be help, please let us know after the service. Stop by the Next Steps area out in the lobby. You can also scan the QR code that's in the pew in front of you, give you some information, the ways to fill out a Connect card, sermon notes are there, anything like that, just to help take next steps. So friends, we are continuing this series called The Flourishing Life, which is a journey for many weeks now through the Sermon on the Mount. It's found in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, and we are in our last 2 weeks, all right? So we got this morning and next week, the home stretch, the concluding statements, teachings of Jesus. So we're going to get there in just a moment. But we also know, though it's the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, it's the conclusion of summer very, very soon here. School is getting ready to go back. And so we wanted to take a moment just for a time to pray for our students, for teachers, administrators, those working in the schools. All right. And just to commit this upcoming school year and to pray a prayer blessing. So we're going to do that in a moment. But I did want to, I know I'm putting some people on the spot here. All right. So you don't have to say any words. But if you are involved, so let me give some categories here. If you are involved, all right, in the education process. So you could work as a teacher, you might work in the school office, right? You might work as a coach, you might be an administrator, you might be, hey, I am a mom and dad and also teacher in homeschool at home, like any of those categories. Would you stand up for just a moment so we can recognize you if you're involved in education anyway? All right, so awesome. Well, thank you all for all that you do. You can go ahead and have a seat. And so I'm going to pray this particular prayer this morning. And so just an opportunity for us to pray for, there's so many different facets in the life of the school year. So if you would bow your heads, let's go before our God in prayer. Gracious God, our Father, you are the giver of every good gift. You have made us in your image. You've called us into community and given us minds to learn and hands to serve and hearts to love. So, Father, as a new school year begins, we thank you for the gift of learning and for all the people who make it possible. So today, Lord, we begin by praying for our students, for those who are beginning pre-K and kindergarten, for those entering elementary, middle, and high school, for those beginning college or graduate school, and for all who are continuing their education in new ways. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would bless them and keep them. Give them curiosity to learn, humility to receive correction, courage when they struggle, and perseverance when the work is difficult. Protect them from the pressure to find their worth in grades and achievement, popularity, or success. Remind them that their deepest identity is not found in what they accomplish, but in who they are as people made by you and by grace through faith united to Christ. Lord, we ask that you would give them friends who make them better, teachers who challenge and encourage them in communities where they are known and loved. And when they encounter loneliness or discouragement or failure, teach them to bring those things to you, knowing that your grace is sufficient and that they never have to earn your love. So Lord Jesus, bless our students and please form them in your wisdom. And Lord, we pray also for our teachers and professors, administrators, counselors, coaches, paraprofessionals, nurses, librarians, bus drivers, cafeteria workers, custodians, and every person who serves our schools. Lord, we thank you for their work. Give them patience when they are tired, wisdom when the path is unclear, courage when their work is difficult, and compassion for the students entrusted to their care. Remind them that their work matters, not simply because they transfer knowledge, but because they have the opportunity to cultivate wisdom and character, curiosity, truth, beauty, and human flourishing. And when they feel inadequate, remind them that they do not carry this calling alone. When they feel unseen, remind them that you see them. And when they wonder whether their work makes a difference, remind them that faithful work offered to you is never wasted. So Lord Jesus, bless our educators and sustain them in their calling. And Lord, we pray also for parents and for guardians. Give them wisdom to know when to encourage and when to give space, when to speak and when to listen, when to challenge and when to comfort. Protect them from the anxiety of comparing their children with others and free them from the temptation to make their children's accomplishments a reflection of their own worth. For those who have taken on the calling of educating their children at home, give them patience for the ordinary days, wisdom when the path is difficult, and joy in learning alongside their children. When the work feels unseen or overwhelming, remind them that faithfulness in the small things matters. And for every parent, give the grace to remember that their children ultimately belong to you. Help them to faithfully love their children, point them toward Jesus, and trust your grace with what they cannot control. So Lord, make our homes places where our children are known, welcome, forgiven, reminded that their identity is not found in achievement, but in the love of God. And so Lord Jesus, bless our parents and give them grace for the calling you've entrusted them. And finally, Lord, make us a church that understands that the school year is not simply something happening around us. These schools are part of our communities where you have placed us. So send us, Lord. Send our students into their classrooms as people who bear the image of God. Send our teachers and school workers into their places of work as people who embody the love and grace of Christ. Send our parents into their homes with patience, wisdom, and hope. And send all of us into our neighborhoods as people who seek the good of the places where you have planted us. Make us people who listen before we speak, who serve before we seek recognition, who pursue truth with humility, who extend grace because we have received grace, and who love our neighbors because you first loved us. And when the school year brings success, keep us humble. When it brings disappointment, keep us hopeful. When it brings uncertainty, keep us faithful. And every season, teach us to remember the good news of the gospel, that our lives do not depend upon our performance, our worth does not depend upon our achievements, and our future does not ultimately depend upon our plans. Our hope is in Jesus Christ, the one who lived the life we could never live, died the death we deserved, rose again in victory, and now calls us his own. So whether we are learning, teaching, parenting, or serving, help us to live with gratitude, faithfulness, and love for the glory of God and the good of our neighbors. We ask all of this through Jesus Christ, our Lord, and God's people said, amen. Well, friends, thank you for taking the time to pray for a moment here. And we're going to dive into our study this morning of Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 to 23. So if you brought a Bible, please turn there. You can also use one of the Bibles that's in the pew in front of you. You can scan the QR code on your phone. That'll bring up a message, a menu that says sermon notes, or go to thisiscp.church, click next steps, and then sermon notes. But some way, get God's word in front of you. If you're using the Bible that's here, I believe you can turn to page 772 to find it. But Matthew chapter 7, as we near the end of the Sermon on the Mount. So I want to invite you, if you're able, please stand as I read God's word. Jesus says these words: "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. And every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." Verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" And so friends, we need this every week, but even this text and some of the challenging things there, we need the Lord to illuminate our minds, our hearts, our thinking. And so I want to invite you to pray this prayer with me. You see on the screen: "Prepare our hearts, O God, to accept your word. Silence in us any voices but your own, so that we may hear your word and also do it. Through Christ our Lord. Amen." Friends, you may be seated. So this morning, as we near the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we're looking at all these different aspects of the way Jesus invites us into this flourishing life. This is not a life that is to be, you know, enjoy just somewhere off in the future, though it includes that, but it starts like right here, right now, that there's this whole new resurrection life that Jesus has made possible by his life, death, his resurrection. And even now, he's ascended into heaven, he's ruling and reigning. One day, he's going to split the heavens, he's going to come back, he's going to set everything right. But that life of resurrection can begin now. And so the Sermon on the Mount is this way to communicate. Jesus is communicating to us like the upside down wisdom of his kingdom. It's counterintuitive. There are things in it that don't make sense by the way, kind of the world's narratives and beliefs and philosophies. But Jesus says, oh, if you will see me, you'll embrace my teachings, you'll follow after me, that's the place where there'll be this flourishing life, this abundant life. And it comes in following him, to be his disciple, to be his apprentice, to say, Lord, like, I don't know how to live this life, but you have lived it. And so what does it look like to follow him? And so this text here, as we near the end of the Sermon on the Mount, is Jesus' way of saying, hey, I've laid all this out. Will you follow? Will you be my disciples? And let's be honest, like he says some hard things, right? I mean, even the last verse, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It's like, okay, I'm glad I came to church today to be cheered up. Like, what do we do with that? How do we handle this talk of like, there's one way and there's one path. There's a path that leads to life and a path that leads to destruction. And so here's how I want to frame it as we begin, and just know this throughout actually our time together this morning. I just want to ask a series of questions of this text so that we just sort of like keep digging further and further into it in hopes that what we actually get to is to see, oh my goodness, Jesus is more glorious than we possibly could have imagined. And the invitation we have into him, it is a message that is both exclusive on one hand, but also so beautifully inclusive of anyone can come to him and experience his grace. And so as we get into this, here's what I want us to consider this morning, right? Think about your own life, all right? And you can think of situations perhaps where you see and that you notice as somebody that you care deeply for, right? And maybe they're making some decisions that it's taking them in a particular direction. They're going down a particular path. This could be something you feel toward a friend, right? And you're trying not to be judgmental. We looked at that in the past couple of weeks, right? Where Jesus is like, hey, take that, you know, like beam, that log, that plank out of your own eye. And yet, maybe there are times where you're like, man, but like, what does it look like to speak the truth to them in love? And so maybe you've wondered, maybe you've had this moment where you're like, I have something that I need to say. And maybe you feel like this, I don't know, I maybe put it this way. Have you ever wondered if warning someone is the right thing to do? Or like, do I say something? Is it my business to say something? Am I just meddling here? And as I think about that question, I think it's helpful to start there because we're going to see what is Jesus' disposition? How would he answer that question? And it got me thinking about a story that I believe some years ago I've told. I'm in my 50s now, so I don't remember when I've told certain stories, but I also feel like now that I'm in my 50s, I get permission to just tell them as often as I like. So here's a story that I like, okay? A number of years ago, many years ago now, I was 18 years old and just graduated from high school, and a couple buddies of mine, we decided to road trip all the way up to upstate New York because one of my friends that was on this road trip, his aunt and uncle owned a second home up in the mountains, up in the Adirondack Mountains on this beautiful lake. Now, as we were driving up there and we made some stops along the way, one of the things that I learned was this family that we're going to be staying with, all right, they had a couple of really young kids, but this aunt and uncle were brilliant, like off the charts brilliant. Both had multiple degrees from various Ivy League schools, right? Like there's nothing about them that they didn't lack any intelligence. They'd been both very successful in their careers. Notice I said, this is their summer home that we were going to visit, something that they'd recently purchased that worked in Manhattan, but would go up to this mountain home up in upstate New York. We also learned that they, being on this new lake, that they thought, well, we're on a lake. One should have a boat if it was going to be on a lake, right? And so they bought this beautiful, like, ski nautique boat that we were going to go out on. And so we got there late one night. We arrived there, and I got introduced and all of that. And I'll be honest, like, I was a little nervous. I was like, this is just a different category, right? And I was just didn't know. And they were super kind, super generous, all of that. No reason to be intimidated. But I felt a little bit as this 18-year-old kid, just kind of like, I don't know these people, but it's nice that they're welcoming us in, right? And they kind of had all these credentials and things that I was aware of. And the next day we went out on the lake and we had to gas the boat up. And I remember trying to pull up to the marina. The uncle of my friend was driving the boat and he just kind of just banged into the dock there. I was like, oh, he's never really driven a boat before. I didn't have a ton of experience, but I had way more than him, okay? And so I was like, listen here, sit. No, I didn't do that. But I was just kind of paying attention to that. And he struggled, but eventually he kind of got the hang of it. And we took turns throughout the day, water skiing and doing those sorts of things. And there came a point where one of my friends, he got up to go water skiing. And so the boat is pulling him, his uncle is driving, and I'm sitting in the front of the boat and their young daughter is sort of up there with me. And as we're just cruising across, it's just miles and miles of shoreline. It's just beautiful. And there's nothing in the lakes that can eat you like here in Florida, okay? And so we're going down this. And off in the distance, I see there's these two guys like standing on this small fishing boat kind of on either end, and they're casting their lines out. But as we keep speeding along the lake and my friend keeps water skiing, going back and forth in and out of the wake and doing that, I'm like, we're getting closer and closer to this boat, this fishing boat that's out there, these fishermen. But in my mind, I'm like, it's a smart man. He's got multiple degrees. He knows what he's doing. Also, this is his boat, and this is his lake, and this is his house. And I'm just here as a guest, and so I'm just going to mind my business. But as we got closer and closer to the point where I actually could start to see what appeared to me, at least panic on the look of the fisherman in that particular boat, I was like, is no one going to say something? Like, is anyone going to, like, I wasn't the only one on the boat. I'm like, somebody tell this dude things are about to go badly, right? And no one was saying anything. And so there at the front of the boat, like I start just going, boat, like, and just start then eventually screaming at the top of my lungs. And at the last, what I think was really the last possible moment, he just goes like this because he finally saw what was in front of him. And we completely just waked that boat, and it's just rocking back and forth. These guys almost fall out. They're just saying all sorts of pleasantries to us. They wave with only one finger up there, whatever, right? Like all of these things were happening in that moment as my friend is still on his skis, just like, hey guys, right? Like waving. And that's a silly story, but it does, I think, illustrate this point that there was this moment where though I felt awkward and though I felt like, is this my point to say something? Is this any of my business? It would have been so unloving and so unkind if I hadn't finally just said, hey, there's danger ahead. There's a warning. And in a far more serious matter, Jesus, out of love for us, with a great kindness, says, hey, friends, I need to lay before you some truths. And they are going to be culturally unpopular, but I'm telling you these things out of love. I want you to consider, like, what path are you on? So that's where this begins. Look back with me at verses 13 to 14. This is our first question to sort of grapple with this morning. Jesus says these words, enter by the narrow gate. So again, like he's going to talk about a path, a way. He's using journeying sort of language. Enter by the narrow gate or by the narrow door. For the gate is wide and there's a way that is easy. And guess what? That leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. But the gate is narrow and this way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. What in the world is Jesus getting at? Now, a few things. Out of love, Jesus absolutely wants us to know that every person who's ever lived, will live, has lived in the past, the people that are gathered on that hillside to listen to Jesus preach what we know as the Sermon on the Mount, and then us a couple thousand years later, sitting in this sanctuary in Altamont Springs, Florida, right, in August of 2026, Jesus is making one point to start with. You and I, every single person, you're on a path. There's no in-between. You are moving. You're moving in a particular direction. And where is your life heading? And Jesus says, hey, friends, I want you to know. And I want you to consider, like, what path are you on? And this is not just a message for people that you might think of, like, oh, they really need to hear this and they need to consider what path. That may be well and good. But Jesus is saying, I want you to consider, like, you're on a path. And there's a particular way that follows Jesus that leads to life and flourishing. And there's another path that he describes as it's wide. It's easy. It's kind of the place where, like, the crowd just goes. It's what people gravitate to. It's what's going to seem just sort of like, oh, is that's where everybody's going? I think we'll just go that way. And Jesus says, hey, can we just hit time out for a moment? Can we actually pay attention to where that's going? In love, Jesus is crying out to us, like in that moment of like, hey, boat, like, hey, there's something ahead. Like, just pause. In the busyness, the craziness of life, sometimes we just keep going. We're sort of skimming across the surface, and Jesus is inviting us into this depth of relationship with him, with his church, to be the kinds of people where our life is shaped and formed by relationship to Jesus and his grace. And he just says, hey, you're on a path. That every person is being discipled. There's no neutrality here. We've talked about this often at Crosspoint, like we live in this contested space, meaning there are opinions, there are voices, there are narratives, there are philosophies, every moment of every day trying to disciple you and me into a particular way, and it doesn't actually lead to the flourishing life. And so Jesus says, hey, I love you enough to tell you that there is a wide and easy path. And so what is the wide, easy path? And I think sometimes what we can default to, I want us to think in these categories, right? There can be some categories of those who are irreligious, and maybe another way to think about it is sort of a license to do anything. Just do what feels good. You do you. No one can tell you what to do. You know, you are the sovereign self. You're the Lord of your own life. You do what you want. And that is part of, I think, what's included here. I think that certainly fits about like this wide and easy path. But I want us to consider for a moment, particularly if you've been here over the past few weeks or if you've ever studied the Sermon on the Mount, if you've never read through it its entirety, I would challenge you, encourage you this afternoon, like just go start back in Matthew chapter 5 and read up to where we are today. And what you'll see over and over again is, though it's true that the Bible does speak about those that live with a license, licentiousness, an irreligious sort of mindset, primarily in the Sermon on the Mount, that's not the main group of people that Jesus is addressing. That's one way to be on the path that's wide and easy and leads to destruction. And it really is something that's not, it's not going to lead to life. You're just going to do what you want to do with whoever you want to do, when you want to do. Like, for us to say, oh, I am sovereign, I get to make all of the calls, we weren't created. We can't actually carry that sort of weight. There's a creator and we're part of his creation. Now, we're made in this image and likeness, worth and value, tremendous amount of dignity, but I'm not God and you're not God. And so this path of the wide and easy, there's when we start operating like it's just whatever we want to do. But Jesus, actually where he kind of camps out in the Sermon on the Mount, and the places throughout the scriptures where you see him actually getting the most animated, the place where he seems to have the harshest things to say. Now, still, it's out of love. But the things that are most intense are not just to the irreligious people. In fact, I've put before you and argue that you see it over and over again. It's those that are in the religious camp. So if one is irreligion and like licentiousness, you might have this other that's religious or legalistic, operating with a mindset that I obey. And if I obey, I will actually be accepted by Christ. Forgetting that the way, all right, is the way of following Jesus. We're of nothing of our own. We are fully accepted in him. And therefore, in glad response to what Jesus has done, we begin to obey. We begin to orient our life around his purposes and his kingdom. And so friends, don't think for a moment that the wide and easy path down through church history, sadly, it has been depicted even in artwork and things of just that licentiousness, that sort of irreligious life. I don't think that's how Jesus is depicting it. Jesus is looking around and saying, hey, those Pharisees, those religious leaders, the things that you're teaching, some of you are actually listening more to them than to me, and you are actually going down this path. And it might look impressive. It's a group of people that externally have modified their behavior enough that they actually think that they're righteous. But the Sermon on the Mount is calling us to a deeper, truer righteousness that's not concerned with the external, but rather is focused on the internal that leads then, yes, to this fruitfulness of changed behavior, but that's not what's driving it. One is focused, again, we talk about the sovereign self. It's not just the irreligious camp. The religious camp, and on that wide and easy path, are saying, I've got to do this. And then we wonder why we're so exhausted. And the truth is, we can default to this path. And so Jesus is saying, hey, have you drifted that way? Maybe some of you have never repented of being on that path. But the human heart also, even for those of us that have trusted in Jesus, we're still going to struggle to go back on that path, to think it's up to us. And then when we talk about inviting people into this flourishing life, if they're just seeing us living as a sovereign self trying to earn it, they're going to be like, I'm already tired enough from my work and my kids and my responsibilities and all the things I have in my life. Like, I don't need this heaped upon me. But what if Jesus is offering us something more? This is, again, Jonathan Pennington. In case you don't believe me, I'll put a scholar in front of you, right? Pennington says it this way: the wide and easy way that leads to destruction is precisely what Jesus has been describing all along as living with merely external righteousness. The broad and easy way is the way of the Pharisees, whose righteousness is easily definable and can be gridded out solely at the external level. And he talks about some of these things in the Sermon on the Mount: not committing adultery, not murdering, and so on. The pointed reminder of the insufficiency of relating to God only at the level of external behavior has abiding significance for every generation of God's people. He says, yeah, so yes for the people back then, but it is of abiding significance for us. Where is your sufficiency? And so Jesus starts out in love to say, what path are you on? So if that's the wide and easy, like what's the narrow? What's the hard path? Why would we choose that, right? We tend to just default oftentimes out of comfort. We're like, well, I don't know if I want to go that route. What does Jesus mean by the narrow and the hard path? Is he putting before us then like, hey, here's what you need to do. It's going to be really hard work, but I promise if you do enough, then you, right, might make it to the top. You might make it to the summit. You might be in my kingdom one day. Well, no, that's actually the wide and easy path. What Jesus is speaking here about is he's saying, yes, it's narrow and it's not the default. When he speaks a few, I don't hear so much about like he's trying to communicate the exact numbers. But what it is contrasting is like, hey, sometimes it's going to feel like maybe you're just on your own. It's going to feel like, hey, there's this other doorway. There's this other path. There's a place to go. When he says narrow or when he says hard, maybe when you've heard the phrase, the straight and narrow, right? That comes from like kind of old King James translation. It can be translated that way. And so there's something straight, meaning not just like a straight line, but this thing that like restricts, it's constrictive. You think of like a straight jacket, right? Like something that's compressing, it's confining. And so Jesus at some level is saying, yeah, there's aspects of this life that I'm inviting you into that it's going to feel restrictive. That doesn't mean it doesn't bring life, but it's going to feel restrictive to a sovereign self that says, I want to do what I want to do. And what happens oftentimes is we believe the lie that those, quote, restrictions aren't for our good. Silly illustration. I've used this multiple times, right? We talked about fishermen earlier. Let's just keep that going for a moment, right? Like you catch a fish, you bring it up on the shore, and let's assume for a moment we're in some magical land where you can talk to the fish and it understands you, and you're like, hey, little fishy, like I freed you from the water. Come, go live a life. The fish, if it could talk back to you, it'd be like, you're a complete moron. I need the water. You're like, no, you're free. You're not restricted any longer. It's like, no. I was created for that environment. Put me back in. And we are made for right worship of King Jesus. And so, yes, Jesus, hey, there is a narrow way, but it doesn't mean it's to rob you of life. This constriction, it's more to define it as like, there's one way to live, one way to find joy, one way to find the flourishing life. So at some level, yes, it's restrictive. It's why Jesus would say, if we kept reading in the book of Matthew, there's this great declaration that Jesus is the Messiah. And then shortly after that, he says this to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Like no one would say, oh yeah, the cross, that's easy. He's using like intense language here. If anyone would deny, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and then follow me. This is what it looks like to be a disciple, to be an apprentice of Jesus. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus is saying, hey, friends, it's going to appear at times like it's narrow, it's hard, it's difficult. He's reminding us that the gospel way, that's not irreligion or religion, but is this altogether different thing, is that it involves a death, that there is a dying. You think about the life of Jesus who left everything to come here and to eventually die, but then out of that burst forth new life. We cannot have resurrection. We want to bypass that so often. And Jesus is saying, that's not the way that it goes. I am inviting you into a life that's going to feel confining at times. Like if you go think about a seed going into the ground, I think it would feel restrictive. And yet, in that, God is doing something. It's his chosen way. God's going to use the suffering. God's going to use death to bring about life. If God did that for his son, Jesus, if that's his story, and if we're his followers, why would we be thinking, oh, we can go find the flourishing life in the wide and easy path? It doesn't actually make any sense. Jesus also says in John 14, verse 6, this is a very culturally unpopular thing, but Jesus says it not to pick a fight, but rather to say, I love you enough to tell you the truth. Jesus said in John 14, 6, I am the way, I am the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, in our cultural moment, we can feel some of that and be like, oh gosh, is that okay to say that? That feels a little bit like, is that harsh? Is that You know, is that too exclusive? And Jesus doesn't shy away from the fact it's a very exclusive statement. It might even feel restrictive because he's saying, hey, there's one path. It's me. You can go all these other paths, and every other religion, worldview, whatever it is you're trying to follow, ultimately boils down, again, to you wanting to be sovereign, you thinking you can fix this. So you might put it under the name of following other, some other world religion, but all of it centers on your works and what you're going to do, but not the Jesus story. And so Jesus, in kindness, loves us enough to say, hey, there's one thing that you were made for. And I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. The unloving thing for him to do would be to keep that news to himself. Praise God that he has given us this very exclusive claim. Because when that exclusive claim is made, it doesn't leave us in a state of confusion. It cuts through all of the chaos and the darkness and gives us clarity. Jesus is telling you who he is. And so often we might hear things like, well, that's your path, and I'm glad you're on that path, and other people have their path, and I have my path, and ultimately, I actually believe that all paths lead up the mountain to God. If only when somebody makes that statement, in love, you should point out to them, hey, you're making an incredibly exclusive claim yourself. And if you think I'm arrogant or Jesus is arrogant for saying that, can we just play by the same rules for a moment? I'm not trying to be snarky with it, but rather to say, you literally are claiming that somehow you have zoomed out enough that you have the perspective where you can see where all the paths are going. How do you know? Aren't you making a leap of faith to just believe that? Like, what backs that up? I'm going to trust the sinless man who lived a perfect life, who died a death that I deserve, and he died in my place, and who rose again. Many eyewitnesses, all sorts of things that don't make sense, except Jesus rising from the dead is the only way to explain like how we're even here today. Like, I'm staking my life on that. Have you considered those things? So yes, it's restrictive, but friends, it's also expansive. You remember in this book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, right? Or maybe you've seen it in the movie. And the children, like, they find this kind of mysterious hidden wardrobe hidden back in this room. And as they walk in, one level you could say, ooh, you know, there's all these coats hanging in. It's dark and it probably feels restrictive. And then all of a sudden, it opens up. It's like this portal into this whole new expansive world that they never knew was there. That's a picture of what Jesus is saying. Yeah, it might feel restrictive, this path, this narrow, this straight way, this hard way, but it opens up to something that is beyond your comprehension, beyond your wildest dreams. And the invitation in this exclusive claim is a message to all. Come to me, Jesus says, all who labor and are heavy laden. If you're tired of living an irreligious life, thinking that'll satisfy. If you're tired of living a religious life, thinking you can do it on your own, like, come, get off the wide and easy path and realize what Jesus is inviting you into. Come to me. So it's incredibly inclusive. All who labor and are heavy laden. And guess what? I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. He is our leader, our master to follow. For I'm gentle and lowly in heart. This is how Jesus describes himself. The one who said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He's like, hey, I'm saying that not from a place of arrogance. I'm just telling you the truth. He's gentle. He's lowly in heart. And there you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I find it fascinating as well as Jesus throughout the scriptures, particularly in the book of John, he makes several statements, kind of these I am statements. I'm the light of the world, things like that. He also talks about him being the good shepherd in John chapter 10. And he also speaks of himself as a door, as a gate. So look at this language in John 10. Jesus says, I am the door, I am the gate. So we talk about this, about what gate to go through. He's saying, like, again, like, I'm your invitation. Like, walk with me. You're united with me. It'll open up to this whole expansive new world. And if anyone enters by me, he will be saved and he will go in and out and find pasture, like sustenance, provision. The thief, though, comes only to steal and to kill and destroy, but I came that they might have life. And I love that he describes it this way. It's not a barely getting by, it's the flourishing life that you might have it abundantly. So I am the good shepherd. And what does the good shepherd do? He lays down his life for his sheep. And Jesus is saying, there's that path. Now, if that's true, and there's this, everyone's on a path, and you're on the either on the wide or the easy path, or you're on the straight and narrow, the hard and narrow, what ends up happening, and it's kind of referenced here in John 10 as well, there is a thief, there is an enemy. And the enemy is known throughout the scriptures, the Satan is known as the deceiver. How does he show up in Genesis chapter 3? As a serpent who twists and perverts the word of God. He mixes some truth with lies and he gets Adam and Eve to believe that what they're made for is not glad submission to the God who created them, but rather to the sovereign self. And he leads them on the path that is wide and easy, and it looks appealing and delightful at first, but only leads to destruction. And so what Jesus does here, again, out of love, is he says, hey, not only what path are you on, what voice are you listening to? Because there's a reason you're on a particular path. Like, every one of us were formed and shaped by particular narratives, competing narratives about what the good life, the flourishing life is. Whose voice are you listening to? And so notice how Jesus talks about this. Again, out of love, beware of false prophets. He's saying they are going to come. They are going to show up. Who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? He's like, no. He's like, so every healthy tree bears good fruit. The diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. And then every tree that does not bear this good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. What Jesus is doing here, I mean, look at the image, right? Beware of false prophets. How are they going to show up? They're going to show up like looking gentle. They're going to show up like, oh yeah, come, well, come on in. Because he says they're going to be, right? They're going to come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly, they're ravenous wolves. As if just saying wolves is enough. They're ravenous wolves. And he's like, they're after you. He's saying there is a tactic of the enemy is going to show up and it's going to look like, oh, this is innocuous. This is okay. Now, to caveat this for a moment, all right? Some people are such theological sort of watchdogs that they're just like, they're seeing false teachers and false prophets like everywhere, all right? And so if anyone who ever disagrees with you theologically, you want to call a heretic and a wolf in sheep's clothing, I would encourage you to pump the brakes for just a moment, all right? Because here's the thing, there are lots of matters, secondary, tertiary things that the church down through the ages has disagreed about, but still believe that Jesus is sovereign, Jesus is king, Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus died for our sins, right? Now, when somebody starts denying those things, now we're in the realm of false teachers. But if everywhere you look, all right, anyone that disagrees with you about anything, you call a false teacher and you call a wolf, well, you actually might be the wolf more than them, all right? So just warning on that. But he also does not deny that there actually are real wolves and they come dressed in sheep's clothing. And so let's consider for a moment, like, what does he mean by what makes a false teacher? And we could spend a lot more time than we probably have here this morning, but I would put before you, it's some of the things we talked about with the path. Anyone who doesn't keep the gospel of Jesus central. Sometimes people will give lip service to the gospel. They'll interject just words like grace often enough and things like that. But functionally, what you hear more, what's emphasized, you think about gospel doctrine and gospel culture, what emerges sometimes through a lack of stating the gospel that we need pounded into our head all of the time, all right? That's the image. Martin Luther would talk in that way because I'm so prone to forget it. Part of what we're doing in here every week as we come back in is, Lord, remind us afresh of the gospel. Show us the ways where we've drifted back onto the wide and easy path, thinking somehow that life is going to be flourishing when we live it according to what we want to do. And so as we come in, we need to be aware. I don't think we need to live in fear, but we have to have discernment. That's part of the Sermon on the Mount, operating with wisdom. And to discern, hey, is the gospel the thing that's being emphasized? Is Jesus being made much of? Sure, there might be times where we talk about like, hey, what it looks like to live in glad response to Jesus and the fruit, all of that. Like that's definitely in the scriptures. There's this work of sanctification, but it's rooted in our justification, what Christ has done, what he has accomplished, that you have his righteousness and now you get to live and are empowered to live in a whole new way. But things sometimes can start to shift. And people can start to pervert the gospel. People can start to drift away from things like talking about Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. there can be a tendency sometimes to say, you know what, this is kind of hard. This doesn't actually fit. We can kind of go, let's go the Thomas Jefferson route. We'll just kind of cut out some of the things in the Bible that we may not like. That's not what a healthy gospel-centered teacher, proclaimer of the word does. But a false teacher ends up emphasizing oftentimes even secondary or tertiary matters and de-emphasizing the thing that's primary, the thing that unites us, our union with Christ. And so pay attention to those things. Peter talks about this in 2 Peter. Just give you one example here in 2 Peter chapter 2. He says, but false prophets also arose among the people. So this has happened in the past, but he says, there will be false teachers among you. And notice, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. That word there, secretly, I think is key. Because they don't announce, hey, starting tonight at 6 p.m., join us for heresy night, all right? I'll be teaching on that. Like, that's not how it goes. They come in secretly, wolves in sheep's clothing, say enough things to kind of think, oh, yeah, right, this is the same person. But yet, they start to import heresies. And I love what Peter does here. He says, even denying the master who bought them. What he's saying is, ultimately, they deny the master, capital M master, that's Jesus, who what? Who redeemed them, who purchased them. That's the language here. This is redemption language, that he bought them. He bought us. How did he buy us? At the cost of his own blood. And you will have teachers that will move away from that. And Peter and others, and what Jesus is saying is like, pay attention. And oftentimes that will lead to, it says, sensuality, and the way of truth will be blasphemy, and then there will be greed, and they'll exploit you with their false words, right? He's saying this then is some of the fruit that comes from that. When you lose sight of the gospel, then all these other things, this is why Jesus says, all right, hey, you'll know them by their fruit. Now, I'm not much of a gardener. I have no real ability to grow things. I tried having, some of you heard this, I tried having one plant in my office at home and I pretty much destroyed it, okay? But I know enough to know this, like if you're gonna try and grow fruit, it does take time. You can't speed up that process. You can't microwave that process. And Jesus is saying, give it time. Don't rush to immediate judgment. I mean, if it's, some things will be blatantly obvious, but sometimes you just need to see. And you will see their fruit over time. And what does he mean by fruit? Well, at least one place we should look for that is Galatians 5. And so if you're wrestling through this, and what does it look like to have good and right teaching? He said, but the fruit of the Spirit is this person, they'll start to demonstrate in their life greater love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. Is there faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? Against such things, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. He's saying a true follower of Jesus and a true teacher of the gospel, friends, they will not embody those things perfectly. That is what Jesus has done. He's the only one that can. But because of what he's done, bit by bit, as we follow him on the hard, the narrow path, sin will be put to death. The more we celebrate as we behold Jesus, we become what we behold. The wide and narrow path says, I'll just keep beholding self. Well, that ultimately is taking us to destruction. Let's behold Jesus. Let's fight to behold Jesus. And as we behold him and he becomes more beautiful to us and what he has done, he begins to change us and transform us into the kinds of people that embody or the fruit of the Spirit is cultivated. And Jesus is saying, hey, pay attention to those things. That's how you will know. So he asks us to consider, like, what path are you on and what voice are you listening to? And as we conclude here, he says these words in 21 to 23. He's asking us, like, hey, do you know me? Do I know you? Will you actually enter the kingdom of heaven? Look back at these verses, and they're hard, right? It seems Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. It concludes, right? I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And so for just a moment, I think we need to unpack a couple of things here. Because if you're confused by this, because these are people apparently, notice what they're doing. Lord, like Jesus. To say Lord is a term of divinity. It's a term of like Messiah. It's declaration about the Messiah. So at one level, there seems to be like a right belief. We talk about that as an orthodoxy. And it seems that way. Lord. Scholars also point out though, that anytime a word is doubled up, when it's used twice, there's like emotion behind it. So it's not just Lord, like Lord, Lord. There seems to be like this emotion, this feeling. There's something at a heart level that they're engaging with. And so yes, there's some orthodoxy, or appears that way at least. There also seems to be what we call orthopathos. Pathos meaning like the feeling, the emotion. Like it seems like they have that. And then they say, hey, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons. We did all kinds of other good works. There's this orthopraxis, or so it appears, right? These works, like, and Jesus then says, like, I never knew you, depart from me. And so what are we supposed to do with that, right? Like this group that seemingly is embodying these things, all right? And then Jesus says, I'll declare to you, depart from me, like I never knew you. Well, here's, I think, what he's driving at. What he wants to be so clear in our minds is this, that when Jesus says these words, right, he says, away from me, like I never knew you. He's not saying, I actually don't know who you are. Why are you here? I don't know your name. How did you get here, right? When the Bible uses no, it's relational language. It's language of intimacy. It's a, hey, we weren't in relationship. And so depart from me. A worker of lawlessness is basically like, hey, I've chosen to be on this path, all right? I've chosen to live a life separated from you. And Jesus is saying, well, depart from me. Like, that's the life you've chosen. I never knew you. We never had this relationship. And part of that comes down to these two things that we see in this text. One is, again, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will inherit the kingdom, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. What Jesus is driving at here is saying, hey, have you surrendered your will to his? We see this over and over again. Like we studied the Lord's Prayer in the Sermon on the Mount. And we pray, Lord, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What is Jesus doing when he's in the garden? Just before he's about to be betrayed and ultimately crucified, he knows that he's going to have to drink the cup of wrath that should have been poured out on you and me. Instead, he's getting ready to go drink that, to take on the sin and the shame and the brokenness of all of humanity. And he's praying that that cup might pass. And what does he say? Not my will, but your will be done. That there's a life surrendered to the will of the Father. And Jesus is saying, hey, have you come to a point where you have surrendered your life? Doesn't mean you're going to live this out perfectly. You're not going to perfectly embody the fruit of the Spirit. But do you have a life that's surrendered where you recognize, oh my goodness, like my only way of life, the only way to have the flourishing life is in a glad surrender to Jesus. Not because I think that I can add a little bit to it. Jesus on the cross didn't say, it's almost finished, guys. Like you can finish the deal. It's like, it is finished. Like we've trusted in that. Where it's getting at here is Jesus is saying, have you not only surrendered your will, but are you resting? Are you resting in God's grace? Are you resting in the grace of Jesus Christ? Did you notice here how they're described? It says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. And then what do? They list out the things that they have done. To live a life of like good works in response to what Jesus, like Jesus would never knock that. But what seems to be happening here is they're showing up like it's them building out a resume and pleading their case. Like, look, look, Lord, we've done these things. But the reason Jesus said, I never knew you, is because they haven't trusted in the grace of Jesus. Because a heart that is trusted in the grace of Jesus doesn't plead their resume, doesn't say, Lord, we did this and we did this and we did this. What we plead is the righteousness of Jesus. We tear up our resume and say, we don't have anything to offer Jesus. But he took our broken, jacked up resume upon himself and gave us his righteousness. So now we get to plead that. It's why Paul in Philippians chapter 3 says, hey, I had a spotless resume. If there was a person with a great religious resume who was on the wide and easy path, it was Paul. And Paul says, all of that I've abandoned. I realize it amounts to nothing. It's why Paul would say these words, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss. Like, he's like, every part of my upbringing, the things I knew, all the religious activity, he's like, I count it as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing, of being in relationship with Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've even suffered the loss of all things. And guess what? I count everything that I've lost as rubbish, which is just a polite Bible way to talk about something we can't say in church, okay? Like, he's literally like, it is refuge. It's the garbage heap. It's the stuff in the toilet. He's like, that's what it is. That's what he's talking about. And he's like, I count it all as, it's all rubbish to me in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a resume or a righteousness, he says, of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. Friends, Jesus will say to those who've trusted in their works, he will say, depart from me. We didn't have a relationship. But if you are in Christ, friends, the reality is you have an entirely new resume. You have the righteousness of Christ. In support of this time together, yes, there's these warnings, but I also hope there's assurance. I hope that there is encouragement. I hope there is rejoicing. We are here this morning gathered to behold Jesus, who has invited us to tear up our resume and to see his righteousness, that we are gifted everything that he has done. All of his righteousness now has been transferred to us. And this is what we get to plead. We're going to come forward in a moment. We're going to partake in the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus in this communion meal. And we do not come. We are not welcome to come if we're coming saying, well, here's my resume. I can earn it. Now give me the things. No. The only way you get to come to this, and everyone that comes up, is a declaration, I can't do it, but Jesus has done it. I have his righteousness. That's what I'm counting on. And at the end of the day, that's what I'm pleading. And this meal is a means of God's grace to remind you that it is finished, that Jesus has accomplished it all. That if you are in Christ, he will not say, depart from me, I never knew you. He will say, oh, I've known you before all time. I set my affection on you. I've chosen you. You are my son. You are my daughter. Welcome home. Let's feast. That's the beauty of this story. Let me pray for us. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your provision. Thank you for your kindness in loving us enough to even speak these words that, God, it's not just even out in the culture sometimes that we struggle to grapple with. Lord, even in the church, sometimes these things feel hard. And yet we thank you that in them, even as judgment is spoken of, Lord, may we celebrate that Jesus, you took the judgment we deserved upon yourself, so we could be known by you, that we could have your righteousness. So Father, nourish us through your word, through this meal that we're going to participate in. Lord, I pray that you would lead us in repentance, the places we still drift over to the wide and easy path. Remind us that life is to be found in the hard and the narrow path, in a story of death that leads to life. Help us to believe that. And so thank you that you keep bringing us back, setting our feet on that path, that we can follow you. Lord, I pray for any here who have not trusted in you that are on that wide and easy path. I pray that Lord, be it today or in the days ahead, would you bring them from death to life? Would you in your kindness show them the ways that they're trying to rely on self? Lord, would they see that the flourishing life is only found in you? Help us all to believe that. So thank you for this meal. Thank you for the opportunity to respond and worship through song and giving. Lord, thank you for your grace that infuses and empowers everything. And so God, work for your glory and our joy, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.